Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would use this time that we have together in your word, both us here in this room and our children in the rooms outside, that we would hear you. You would give us ears to hear, that we would understand what it is that you're calling us to do. That we would not hold on to a hard heart. May your Spirit soften us and prepare us now to receive your message this morning. Father, speak to all of our hearts because we all need to hear from you, and that includes me. So may you be pleased with your words that goes out and how we respond to it this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, another collection of candy has come and gone at our home this past Friday. Not because I've eaten it, though. Some of Joanne's childcare kids, they came dressed up on Friday. One little fella came dressed up as Batman. Another girl dressed up as, I think, Elsa from the movie Frozen, if I'm correct. And then one came as a Barbie princess. And they were all dressed appropriately, and wow, it was quite amazing that they really got into that, as children do. But, you know, Elsa is the new princess, I guess, that kids are familiar with, and of course Barbie seems to have been around for a long time, but nobody's, at least I'm aware, and I didn't greet the kids at our home, but none of the kids that Joanne looks after came dressed up as Cinderella. And now, Cinderella, of course, is an older film, debuted on February 15th. That's your birthday, right, Whitney and Suzanne and our sons? Although, probably not 1950, right? You weren't born back then, were you, Whit? No. But yeah, 1950. I was thinking the 60s, but it was, wow, back in the 1950. And it was considered as one of the best American animated films ever made. Yes, it is a few decades removed from this generation, but unless their children's parents or grandparents are Disney fans, they probably haven't heard of or seen Cinderella. But the movie remains, I believe, that one of the best rags-to-riches story that you'll ever find. And while we may want to identify with Cinderella, she's the underdog, the focus of the story, the movie is named after her. I wonder if there's anything, though, about her proud, unashamed, stubborn, obnoxious, condescending, selfish, older stepsisters that we can identify with. And would we be surprised at that or not? Well, in a parable that's recorded by both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we may see them in the images in the pages of Scripture as a reflection of our own, but through some other characters that Jesus introduces us to. So I would encourage you, please, to take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 and verse 1. Mark chapter 12, verse 1. I'll be reading from the New International Version this morning. Verse 1 begins with this statement. He, that is Jesus, he then began to speak to them in parables. Now, it kind of feels like we're just jumping into something here. And rightfully so, we are. Jesus is going to tell this parable we're going to look at in response to something that's just happened. The word "then" is a clue that chapter 12 does not begin a new scene per se, but it's a continuation of a drama that began earlier in chapter 11. So look back at chapter 11, verse 27 and 28. They arrived again in Jerusalem, they being Jesus and his disciples. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you the authority to do this?" Oh, okay, so again, we've kind of walked into the middle of something here. So we need to ask ourselves, what is upsetting these religious leaders that came to Jesus, who asked him, "By whose authority do you do these things?" What are these things that they're referring to? Well, let's go back a little bit further in chapter 11, verse 15. Mark 11, verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So this is where it begins, in the temple. Money changers and merchants that we just read about there in verses 15 through 16, they were providing a service, one of convenience for foreigners traveling to Jerusalem as the Passover celebration was coming up. They were getting ready to provide these goods and services. Some travelers, some foreigners, would bring their own animal sacrifice to offer during this time. But what would they do if upon their arrival it was determined that their sacrifice that they brought, their animal, had a blemish? Well, they couldn't offer it then. So they would be directed then to these people in the temple area who were offering animals to be sacrificed. They also had money change there, so if they were out of the country, they had different currency, then they could exchange that also. Well, we know, if you've been to a theater and you've seen a movie, maybe not Cinderella, but maybe something else, what would you do if you tried to smuggle in a can of root beer in one pocket and, I don't know, maybe a bag of jujubes in your other pocket that you purchased at Bulk Barn or maybe Walmart, and the theater employee is trying to enforce the no outside food or drink policy, and they confiscate your goodies? What are you to do? You want something to eat and to drink, so you go to the concession stand and you pay an arm and a leg, right, for popcorn and a drink, because it's convenient. Well, in much the same way, when we might feel that we're getting gouged paying for that popcorn and drink at the movie theater, these temple merchants and the foreign money exchangers were doing something similar. They were charging so much more than even those operating outside the temple. But for the convenience, they could sell unblemished sacrificial animals while pocketing significant profit. Now, both Matthew and Mark provide a detail, verse 15, that Jesus also overturned the benches of those selling doves. Doves were one of the few sacrifices that the poor could afford. The implication here is that even the poor were being victimized, and it did not escape Jesus' notice. Jesus, therefore, demonstrates his authority by clearing out those who were exploiting the people and desecrating the temple area. And while doing so, quite visibly, was condemning the authorities who were letting this happen under their watch, and likely with their approval. So Jesus and his disciples left the city at the end of the day, and that's where we picked it up in verse 27 and 28 of Luke chapter 11. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you the authority to do this? They asked Jesus. It's a most natural question, is it not? By whose authority do you teach? By whose authority do you upset the religious tradition? Who gave you the right to take away our gravy train? But they were most likely not that interested in the truth. They were much more interested in getting rid of this troublemaker. And their question poses a significant dilemma. For if Jesus answered that his authority was from men, they could easily have charged him and accused him of being a power-hungry megalomaniac. If Jesus said that his authority came from heaven or from God, also quite easily they could have arrested him and charged him with blasphemy. For why would someone under God's authority create such a disturbance in his own house? Well, Jesus doesn't ignore the question, nor does he outright refuse to answer it. But he turns the table around by asking them a question. Verse 29. Jesus replied to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Please, tell me." Well, tables have been turned, pardon the pun, and now the religious leaders are faced with a dilemma. They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he'll ask, why did we not believe him? But if we say from men," they feared the people, for everyone held that John the Baptist really was a prophet. So they were bamboozled. What do we do? What do we do? We don't know. They choose not to answer. And Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." The religious leaders, they feared men instead of fearing God. And then Jesus begins to teach with this parable that we now come to in chapter 12. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, let's make some observations about this parable. First, we have a generous owner. Verse 1, it was a well-equipped vineyard. He planted it himself, had a wall to offer protection and a watchtower, as well as a pit for the wine press so that when the grapes were harvested, they'd be produced into wine. I don't know if they made grape jelly, but that would have been nice too. Second, we see that there are some skilled tenants. He hired some farmers. Farmers who would be able to care for and manage the property and all the duties that were required of them. The owner, we discover, is also very trusting because he leaves for a period of time. We're not told how long. It's really not that important. But he left because he believed that the people he hired could fulfill their responsibilities. He didn't need to micromanage them. So he gave them the space and let them do what they know how to do best. When the harvest time came, he sent a servant to collect some of the produce. This wouldn't be completely unexpected. The owner would no doubt want to know how the land is doing, what kind of fruit is being grown, is being harvested. Were the grapes sweet? Were they sour or tart? He was curious to know how his investment was doing. It was also likely coming to collect some rent from the farmers. A reminder to the tenants that, you know, they are renting it, they don't own it, but they're under his authority and in that relationship as hired hands. Well, then we observe that the skilled tenants become rebellious and power-hungry in verses 2 through 3. In exercising their supposed authority, they beat the owner's servant. It could have been with their fists, some other object, maybe a whip or a rod, but he survives and he stumbles back to the owner empty-handed and no doubt explains what had happened. Well, surprisingly, the owner sends another servant and another servant and another servant to collect what was due him. Some of these servants were treated shamefully, others were beaten up, and then a few of them were even killed. We see as well in the tenants' rebellion, in their abuse of their authority, supposed authority they had, but we see that the owner's patient. He's persistent. It surprises us. Like, if you know what's going to happen, why send another servant? Maybe he thinks things will change. They misunderstood. Again, we don't know. We don't want to read too much into this. But he still exercises his loving authority to find out what's going on and to collect what was his, a portion of what was his. And so he again exhibits his patience and persistence by choosing to send his son. Yeah, the servants came in the owner's name and had a certain amount of authority. Wow, okay, my son, that's a different story. He's higher than the servants, has more authority than the servants. Surely, surely they will respect him. Then Jesus lets his listeners eavesdrop on what the tenants are thinking. And we observe just how greedy and how foolish they truly are. Guards in the watchtower see a solitary person walking towards them. As he gets closer to the property, they recognize him as the owner's son. Perhaps it's the clothes that he's wearing, how he carries himself. And they say, hey, let's kill him. The owner's probably dead. This is the guy who now owns the property. If we kill him, then it will all be ours. We can claim it. And so they kill the heir, thinking that they'll receive the sole ownership of the vineyard. Their insolence and disrespect of the owner and his authority reaches its apex when they murder his son. And they dispose of the corpse by throwing it outside. A huge offense, leaving a dead body unburied. Final observation to make is that this owner is a righteous owner. We saw that in verse 9. What will the owner do? Well, he'll act justly and righteously against these power-crazy, murderous, selfish tenants. They will pay for their crime. and the vineyard will be given to others. So what is Jesus getting at? What is the meaning behind this parable? Well, we need to identify what the different characters represent. What is the vineyard? What does the vineyard represent? That would be Israel. The Old Testament writers often use this word picture to describe the nation of Israel. In Psalm 80, verses 8 through 9, the psalmist writes, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and it filled the land." But an even clearer picture, though, is found in Isaiah chapter 5. "I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well." In Jesus' parable, he uses much of the same description from Isaiah 5 in his parable. And there would be no confusion amongst the religious leaders to whom he's addressing this parable. They knew that the vineyard represented Israel. They also would have clearly deduced that the man who owned it, or who planted the vineyard, who began it, was God. But who were the tenants? Who were these farmers? Some scholars suggest that the religious leaders at the beginning of the parable may have considered them to be the Romans. They were currently occupying the land of Israel, temporarily though, for many Jews were hoping and praying that the Messiah would come to deliver them and give it back to the Jews. However, if they did think that way, it was very short-lived when Jesus starts to introduce the servants in verses 2 through 5. Now, the religious leaders knew exactly who the tenants were after this, because in identifying the servants, we then know who the tenants were. See, in the Old Testament, we discover that the word servant could refer to a very specific person. For example, 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 10, we read, "Know then that not a word the Lord has spoken against the house of Ahab will fail. The Lord has done what He promised through His servant Elijah." And just so that there's no mistake on our part, Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 25 through 26, the Lord says to Jeremiah, "From the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again," sound familiar, doesn't it? "I sent you my servants, the prophets, but they," the Israelites, "did not listen to me or pay attention." As Jesus continued the parable, the religious leaders had that moment where, oh, the tenants, they're not the Romans, they're us. Because the servants were the prophets. The religious leaders realize they are being rebuked, for they are the rebellious and murderous tenants in the parable. For though they are not the political leaders of Israel, they are the religious leaders. And their forefathers were responsible for the mistreatment of God's servants, the prophets, who were sent to Israel time and time again with a message of repentance to turn back to God. It's now becoming clearer. The next character is the owner's son. You may have already identified him as Jesus. But what about Mark's original audience? Well, there's a significant clue in this parable that leads us to the conclusion that it truly is Jesus. Whether the religious leaders caught on or not, we're not certain. But that phrase about the son whom the owner loved, that phrase is used earlier in the Gospel of Mark. chapter 1, verse 11, at Jesus' baptism. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am very pleased." And again in Mark chapter 9, verse 7, then at Jesus' transfiguration, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, being the three disciples that came up with Jesus, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Jesus clearly is making a statement that affirms his deity, his personhood as the Son of God, and of his knowledge that the religious leaders will conspire to have him killed, something he told the disciples already in chapter 10. Jesus ends the parable by linking Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23. "Haven't you read this scripture?" Verse 10, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes." This rejected stone is the same being as the rejected Son, Jesus Christ. Later on in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious leaders of Israel, before them, Peter boldly makes this connection to them. "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He, that is Jesus, is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone or the cornerstone." Again, it's uncertain whether the religious leaders would have picked up on this. But Mark leaves no room for doubt for his audience to whom he is writing this gospel. Leaves no room for us to doubt either. Jesus was speaking this parable against the religious leaders and their supposed authority. That realization likely would have been one of those eureka moments, similar to when the prophet Nathan confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba. And after Nathan tells that tale, and David gets all angry at that man stole the solitary lamb that the one person owned, and Nathan says, "You are that man." Well, David repented of his sin. The religious leaders, though, they didn't. They would have been wise to follow suit, but instead we're told they continued to look for a way to arrest Jesus, because he had spoken the parable against them. Earlier, I made the following suggestion for you to consider. I wonder if there's anything of Cinderella's proud, unashamed, stubborn, obnoxious, condescending, selfish, well-to-do stepsisters that you could identify with. Bless you. Well, here's another question for you to give some of your brain power towards. Is there anything, bless you again, is there anything about these religious leaders that we can identify with? Is there anything that we can identify with about these religious leaders? Are we too proud to admit our sin and to do something about it? When confronted by Jesus, the religious leaders clutched onto their pride and didn't repent. Sometimes we're blind to our own sin and we can't see it in our own life because we're too close to it. And it may take a brother or a sister in Christ to humbly and gently, but truthfully point out that sin. Are we grateful for them to do that? I know it's hard, and gratefulness and thankfulness may not be the initial response, but that's what we should do. That's how we should respond when they help us see. Because when we know that we're guilty of sin, why do we keep wallowing in the muck Why don't we get out of it like the prodigal son, repent and return home in humility? Well, admitting sin is hard, and that's one part of the equation, but what about changing? What about doing something about it? That's hard too. But we need to remember what we considered before communion. In Christ, as Christians, He has made us perfect. And so we are told to strive, to press on, which takes effort and commitment and devotion on our part. Self-discipline, not in our own strength, but humbly in the strength of the Spirit and in Christ, becoming holy, even as in Christ we are holy. It takes courage, it takes self-discipline, it takes dependence upon Christ, and also the support of your brothers and sisters of the church. I've lately made some connections with the Small Group Network, which is a wonderful place to receive encouragement and resources for growth group ministry. And on my phone, on the back of my phone, I've got a screen cleaner, and it's got their logo and a little catchphrase underneath, and I really like it, and it says, "So nobody stands alone." We need each other. We cannot live the Christian life alone. We cannot defeat sin on our own. Sometimes we need the help, the accountability, the support, the rebuke, the correction of our brothers and sisters. And that requires us to shed our pride and put on humility with a genuine desire to change, to repent, and to follow Jesus. We can't be lone wolves as Christians. We're part of the body of Christ. So that's one thing that we can consider. Are we too proud to admit our sin and do something about it? Then we need to reject pride, get on our knees, humble ourselves before God, let Him lift us up, and seek the help and support of one another, and pray that God would change us from the inside out. Here's another thought for us to consider. Are we rejecting Jesus? The religious leaders, most of them rejected Him. We need to look at our own lives. Are we guilty of rejecting Jesus? Are you rejecting Him as your Savior? If you've been attending Caledon Hills Fellowship for any length of time, then you know we're about the gospel. And whether it's myself or Pastor Bill or one of our other elders, someone else that's preaching here, it's about the gospel. If you've attended Christianity Explored over the last 7 weeks, then you too have heard the same gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you are not a Christian and you've heard these messages of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, why do you keep rejecting Him and His offer of salvation? Maybe you identify with the religious leaders in that you fear men more than you do God. Jesus says in Matthew 10, "Don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body." Yes, there is a cost to following Jesus. There's always a cost to following Jesus. And that cost may be different for each one, but we need to recognize that it could cost us friends. Could cost us at the workplace. It could cost us in our family as they wonder, why are you doing this? Why are you choosing to follow Jesus? Make no mistake, though, that whatever you lose in this life for following Jesus, you will be rewarded even more so. For whoever wants to save his or her life will lose it. But whoever loses his or her life for me and for the gospel will save it. For what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? I would implore you, don't reject Jesus. Don't turn away from him. There's too much at stake. Are you rejecting Jesus as your Lord? In other words, are you rejecting Jesus as the ultimate authority in your life? As the one, the only one that you are to follow? The tenants in the parable rejected the owner's authority and anyone that he sent in his place. So when they rejected his servants and his son, they ultimately rejected him. Jesus was sent by God. Any rejection of him means you reject any claims God has over your life. The Bible is God's word given to us. He gave it to us. And if we reject his word, we also reject God. So then if you are a Christian, then God the Father, God the Son, and the Spirit, and the written word of God have authority over your life as a Christian. Because you have been redeemed, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. You are no longer your own, but you were bought at a price. Therefore, every time we do what we want, when it contravenes Scripture, every time we disobey, whether it's the command to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, whether it's the command for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, whether it's disobeying some of the one another's that I preached on during the summer, or whether it was one of Bill's messages from 1 Thessalonians, every time we disobey, we reject the authority or the lordship of Christ in our lives. We withdraw from his love and his kindness and the fullness of life he desires us to have. We lose out on joy and contentment because we're trying to do things our way and not God's way. And God keeps sending his servants. He kept sending a person. Maybe he sends a book, a song, a sermon with a message for you to repent, to come back. But there is a warning for us. God's patience is great, but it's also limited. Today is a day of salvation. Today is the day to repent. Tomorrow may be too late. So why wait? Why delay? God will delight your soul. He will refresh your spirit. He will fill your bones with strength and your heart with joy. Why would you turn away from the fullness of your salvation? Why would you turn away from salvation itself? And we also need to consider, I'd like you to think about this finally, are we rejecting God's authority? And I'm thinking about us as a church. When God comes to see whether we as a church are producing fruit in the world, what will we have to show? See, this isn't some simple privilege that we get to enjoy and no one else can. We have a task to do. The Bible says we're ambassadors for Christ. We're to go out in the world under his authority to represent and declare his interests and his agenda, which is to seek and to save the lost, and to make disciples. We, the church, have been equipped with everything we need to proclaim and show the gospel of Jesus Christ in word and in deed. And let me be clear that He has not called us to play it safe. He's not called us to be comfortable. He's not called us to play games. He's not called us to think this is just some nice little club and no one else is invited. He's not called us to simply enjoy the fellowship of the saints. And it is good and it is rich and it is encouraging, but that's not our purpose. Our purpose is to make disciples, to go out into the world under His authority, the authority of His Son, and the power of the Spirit. And if we are simply content to keep the status quo, then all we're doing is playing a game of marbles with diamonds. We have something so wonderful, something so valuable, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet if all we do is play games, then we court God's judgment. Brothers and sisters, let's not do that. Let's refocus upon our mission of the Great Commission to keep Jesus Christ and His gospel as our cornerstone around which our lives, our ministry, and our church is built. As the worship team comes forward, I invite you to stand. Yes, please stand. This song that we're singing as a prayer, right? Jesus, shine into our night. Heavenly Father, we find life in You. We also find grace and mercy to forgive us when we have sinned. Father, give us repentant hearts, humble hearts that will turn from the darkness, turn from the sin that besets us, and may we focus our eyes instead on Jesus Christ. Lord, fill our week with reminders of what You have done for us. Lord, reminders that maybe we need to repent. We may walk away today and not think of it again, but Lord, if we need to confess sin, if we need to Lord, to humble ourselves so that You can turn our lives around. Lord, give us the courage to do that. Let us not turn away from Your presence. Let us not turn away from the grace and mercy that You extend to us. But may we receive it with open hands, with open hearts, and fill within us a fire that burns bright, that gives us courage and boldness to live this life that You've called us to and to proclaim this good news that Jesus saves. Lord, Lord, we need You. Thank You that You will never forsake us. Thank You that as we stay and fellowship, that there are still times to pray. And if someone needs to pray, Lord, give them the courage to ask. And we'd be glad to do that, to commune even further, to talk more about Your word. Thank You for being here with us, and may You be glorified in our lives today and this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.